I grew up in an evangelical free church in Northwest Iowa, out really in the middle of nowhere, rural area, farm community. And one of the most distinct memories I have on Sunday mornings was often our church service was a little bit later than this, be 11:30 or so. The pastor would be giving this lengthy sermon, and it would be sort of like potluck Sunday. I don't know if you all have potlucks, but the kitchen would be filled with the casseroles. People eat casseroles in Montana. You at least know what it is, right? And it would just be wafting up the smells, and you know there would be chicken and so many. And I was just like, when is this going to end so that we can go eat? So maybe that is why so much of my study has focused on the Gospel of Luke. Maybe not, but in the Gospel of Luke, we have this depiction of Jesus who is constantly going to meals with people. It's only barely an exaggeration, actually, to say that on almost every page of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is going to a meal, or he's coming from a meal, or he's talking about how people are to conduct themselves when they are eating and drinking. So I hope I'm not going to be making you too hungry. It's only 9:25. But today we are going to be talking about what it is that we can learn from the life of Jesus as it pertains to, it might sound kind of strange, but food and drink and meals. And we've just read Luke 20:22, and I hope you have your Bibles open because we'll be referencing the text quite frequently here. But I want us to see two aspects of this passage before we really get into the heart of what's going on here and what it means for us. The first thing, Jesus is here in this passage giving us something like a last will and a testament. We might call it a farewell speech before he's crucified, before he goes to the cross and leaves the disciples. Now, about 12 years ago, my beloved grandfather, Wayne, his heart started to give out. He was elderly, so it wasn't a great shock or a surprise to us. And my wife and I had just had our first son, who we named Josiah Wayne. Grandfather's name was Wayne. We wanted to name our firstborn son his middle name, Wayne, as well. And my name is Joshua Wayne, also named after my grandfather. So we made the trip back to Iowa so that we could say goodbye, maybe hear any of his final words, and also remind him that we would always remember him, his character, his love, and that he would always be alive really in our memories and in our family. And in part, we demonstrated that by using the middle name Wayne in our family to honor him. And I can remember that during the days leading up to and then even right after his death, we shared a lot of memories about Grandpa Wayne, how he influenced us to be the people that we are, and really the most memorable aspects of his character that we wanted to live on in our own lives. Now, Jesus is doing something similar here in this text. He knows that he's about to be crucified. He knows that he's going to be leaving his disciples behind. So notice that all of his parting words to them in many ways are focusing on remembrance, remembering me as we eat this meal. He provides some warnings and predictions about the future. The verses that we didn't read, but that come right after this, he gives predictions about what Peter is going to do, how Satan wants to sift him like wheat, but how Jesus has prayed for him. He's also given some warnings about a betrayer that's in their midst. He's preparing them for his absence. Jesus reminds them of what his character has been like during his meals. As was read in verses 24 through 27, he said, "I've not been in your midst like this authoritative, powerful king that lords my power over you. I've been in your midst as one who serves." And he even gives them an explicit commission in verses 28 through 30, where he says, "The Father gave me a kingdom, and now I'm giving you a kingdom, and this is how you will operate in that kingdom." So our text has all of the features of a person's last will and testament, a final farewell speech. Okay? Well, so what? I emphasize this to draw attention to the fact that the purpose of a last will, the purpose of a farewell speech, is almost always to give us a memorable and a climactic depiction, at least here, of what Jesus wants us to remember as the defining characteristics of his life, and to tell his disciples how they're going to remember him, how they're going to keep his memory alive, how they're going to continue his legacy of what he taught them. So up to this point, we've had 21 chapters in the Gospel of Luke detailing Jesus' life and his ministry and his teaching and all of these things. And now this farewell speech gives us the parting words to his disciples about how to honor him, remember him, and continue his work after he's gone. Let me say this another way. When our loved ones pass away who belong to Christ, we know that even though they are now with Christ, they're no longer with us. We'll see them one day again. We'll be reunited with them in the future. But for now, for a time, they are truly absent from us. But Jesus is telling his disciples something that's a little bit different about his impending absence. Jesus is teaching his disciples, all of those who are going to follow him, that even though he's physically absent from them, he will continue to be powerfully present through his people who commit themselves to follow him, to remember him, and to practice his teachings. So let's dig a little bit deeper into what these defining characteristics of Jesus' life are, according to Jesus' last will and final testament. Now, if we had Bible boot camp, or if we could study this text in an interactive way, and I would ask you, okay, read the text with me and underline what are the repeated words that you see that was just read in the text before us, I'm confident that at least one of you would say something like kingdom and table, or something like kingdom and eating and drinking. I don't know if you noticed that, but there's a lot of repetition of these words that are related to kingdom or dominion or thrones, and words that are related to eating and drinking. Hence the title of my sermon, Jesus' Hospitable Kingdom. Look at verse 16. Jesus says here in verse 16 that he won't eat another Passover meal, until it's fulfilled in what? God's kingdom. Or look at verse 18. Jesus says that he won't drink the wine until the kingdom of God comes. Or in verses 29 through 30, Jesus says, the Father gave me a covenant, and now Jesus says that he's giving the disciples a covenant so that they can eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Kingdom and table. Kingdom and eating and drinking. Perhaps the two most significant aspects of Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is the one that has repeatedly proclaimed that in his life, in his ministry, the kingdom of God is here. It's present. God's merciful reign over his people. And he has repeatedly been one who shares meals, eats and drinks with people like Levi and Zacchaeus and the sinful woman and Pharisees and Mary and Martha. Table and kingdom. So this morning, I want to suggest that this last will and testament of Jesus encourages us to think of Jesus' kingdom as a hospitable kingdom, or something like a banqueting kingdom. But why? Why is Jesus bringing these two things together? Banquet, kingdom, hospitality, and the kingdom of God? And with your texts, I want you to follow along and look with me at three incredibly important aspects of Jesus' hospitable kingdom. First, the table is where we eat our Passover meal. I'm really grateful that we are having communion this morning because it's a great example, right? This meal that we eat together is our Passover meal, Jesus is teaching his disciples. The last meal that he shares with his disciples, the table functions as a symbol of Jesus' redemption and salvation of sinners. Now, Luke has made clear that the timing, the context, or the setting for this meal is the day of unleavened bread. That's in the verses that we didn't read, but occur right before this passage, chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. And the day of unleavened bread, and this is the day in which Jesus and his disciples are getting ready to prepare, making the preparations for the Jewish feast of the Passover. And then in verse 15, you can see right there in verse 15, this meal that they're about to share is a what meal? It is a Passover meal. Do you remember what the Passover is? You remember in the Old Testament, you remember in the book of Exodus, especially in chapter 12, God had commanded his people to find an unblemished lamb, to sacrifice it. You remember what they're supposed to do next? They're supposed to spread the blood over the frames of their door, and then they eat the meal. Then they eat the Passover lamb. And God calls his people to celebrate that Passover every year, and I'm quoting here, as a day of remembrance. It's Exodus 12, verse 14. Just like Jesus is eating this Passover meal and calling his disciples to remember him when they eat it. Well, in the Old Testament, what are the Israelites specifically supposed to remember? Well, of course they remember the definitive act of God's salvation for them in the Old Testament. They remember that this was how God initiated the Exodus out of Egypt. They remember that God had provided freedom and liberation for them, not so much so that they could go do whatever they want, but so that they could have the freedom to worship God and to be his people. So when Jesus comes together with his disciples to eat this Passover meal, he does something that, I mean, you know, the habit of familiarization sometimes can be difficult for us. He does something that we're really familiar with, but it would have been shockingly bold to the disciples, surprising to the disciples. You see what he does in verse 19? He takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it and distributes it to his disciples, and then here's the shocking part. And then he declares what? This bread is my body given for you, for your sake. In other words, he kind of changes the meaning of the Passover, or he at least reinterprets it, this Passover meal, by basically saying, I am God's true Passover lamb. I am the sacrificial meal that you are eating. I am the one who is bringing about a new Exodus. True redemption from God for you, for my people. I am the unblemished lamb whose body and blood are given so that the sinner might live. Now, I'm engaging in some imagination here, but I like to imagine that all of the Old Testament echoes that might be going off in the disciples' mind as Jesus is doing this. All the images and stories of salvation that probably should be in our head as well when we're reading this text and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. I think of maybe Peter remembering Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where, do you remember, Jesus was talking with who? Elijah and Moses. And Luke tells us, what were they talking about? They were talking about Jesus' exodus that was going to take place in Jerusalem. They were talking about his saving death that was going to redeem his people. Or maybe Philip is there, and he hears how Jesus' blood is the wine of the new covenant, and he remembers that's what the prophet Jeremiah said. How Jeremiah spoke of a new coming day when God would make a new covenant with his people. He would once and for all forgive all of their sins. He would write his law on their hearts so that they could obey him. Or maybe another disciple's mind goes to all of the promises in the prophets, where God says there's going to be a day when he will eradicate death. And as Isaiah 25 says, on this mountain will prepare a meal, a banquet with fine wine and choice meats, where God will come to live and to dwell with his people forever. So too, when we share the Lord's Supper, we do so as celebrants of our salvation, accomplished by Jesus, our Passover lamb. Now, I grew up in a church where when we took communion, it was always very, very somber. It was almost always focused as a time to reflect on our sin, time to be introspective, maybe even a little bit, you know, activate some feelings of guilt. And there can be a time for that. I'm not saying that's entirely wrong. And we should be sober-minded. But Jesus' meals in the Gospel of Luke are more frequently characterized by joy and celebration. And I want to encourage all of us here to think of ourselves as truly celebrants when we come and we receive the Lord's Supper. We live as a forgiven people with God's law written on our hearts by the Spirit because Christ is our Passover lamb. We come celebrating that our Exodus redemption is here. We are God's redeemed people. And we're people of hope because we're looking forward to the day when we'll feast together at that final messianic feast and banquet. So first, Jesus' hospitable kingdom, right? Table and throne together is the place where we celebrate our salvation. Jesus, the Passover lamb, has rescued us for himself. Secondly, what do we see in the text? We see that Jesus' table is the place where we remember Jesus' humble way of life. Look with me again at verses 24 through 27. Let me read verses 24 through 27 one more time. Notice in verse 24, then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people or benefactors. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? It's the one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is teaching his disciples that his kingdom will be disclosed through their imitation and continuation of Jesus' own sort of what we might call table manners. Presiding as leaders over the table is not an opportunity for greatness, power, lordship, authority. It's not like the kings of the world acting like the lords, the powerfuls, the benefactors, people that love to sort of secure their own authority and power by giving gifts to the, you know, the lower people. And this is often how standard hospitality practices could be in the first century. And Jesus says, look again at verse 26, not so for you. Instead, Jesus' table manners, the meals that Jesus' disciples are going to share is going to be a place where power is manifested by conducting oneself as the youngest or as the lowest or as the servant, the one who serves the food. Let me put it this way. I think Jesus is saying something like this. I've used my meals. Again, he's thinking here of Levi, Zacchaeus, right? All of these people in the Gospel of Luke. My table manners have been used to forge friendship and solidarity and relationships with others, rather than to exert my power and lordship and authority over them. Now again, one of the ways that royal or sort of kingly table manners can be seen in the types of meals is whereby one advertises one's superiority. I give a meal as a host, you come as my guest. It can these sorts of meals can often be a way of showing how great and how powerful one is, how you can advertise your own high rank and to put others of lower rank in your debt, sort of as your clients. Now, we might not think of meals today in our cultural context in the same way, so let me try to translate the image a bit. Jesus is saying that he has lived a life of humility, not in the sense that he's operated with poor self-esteem or in that he's let people walk all over him or in that he's lived with no ambition or purpose. I mean, quite the contrary. We wouldn't want to say any of those things define Jesus' humility. So what does his sacrificial, humble way of life look like? His humility and sacrificial way of life has looked like a life that has been capable of forging friendships and relationships with all types of people, because as one that's disinterested in the world's hierarchy or rankings, he's been able to use his table as an opportunity to invite everyone to eat and drink and share meals with him. And this is something I talked about at the Bible boot camp over the weekend. You may remember this from your own reading of the Gospel of Luke. Who does Jesus eat with? Tax collectors and sinners, men, women, Pharisees, disciples, one who will betray him, one who will deny him. He's referred to as a glutton, as a drunkard, a friend of sinners and a friend of tax collectors, precisely because he has used his meals as opportunities to sort of provide that hospitable space where anyone might encounter the kingdom of God through Jesus and his ministry. And if we had more time, we could look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 14 to see that he has called his disciples specifically to follow him in that same manner of life. He says to them in Luke 14, when you practice hospitality, don't use it to simply reinforce your pre-existing relationships. Remember he says in Luke 14, don't just invite your friends and your neighbors and your relatives. Then it will just be this sort of reciprocal back and forth. Instead, look for ways where you can extend the invitation of welcome and kindness and hospitality to those on the margins, to those that Jesus refers to as the poor, the lame, the blind. Who we invite to our meals, Jesus says, who we share our hospitality with, it's not about bolstering our reputation, elevating our status. It's not for the sake of personal benefit. Rather, it's an opportunity to share God's gifts with those who are in need of them. Okay, the third and the final aspect of kingdom and table. Jesus' table is the means whereby we are called to extend his saving presence to others. Look with me again at verses 28 through 30. I'm going to read these verses one more time. So this is chapter 22, verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my time of trial. And just as my Father has granted me the kingdom, so now I grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdom of God has been present in Jesus' extension of God's hospitality to sinners and outcasts. And now Jesus is saying that same kingdom dynamic is going to continue in the lives of the disciples and the ministry of the church as they practice his table fellowship as well. Did you get this? The Father has given to me a kingdom, and so I confer to you the kingdom. The purpose of the conferral of the kingdom to the disciples, as it says in verse 30, is so that you can eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. The apostles, in other words, are going to rule over God's people by stewarding the Lord's table. Jesus' kingdom, as we've seen, has been manifested in his table practices as the one who is the saving Passover lamb, as the one whose humble and sacrificial lifestyle has forged relationships with all types of people and created a new family. And now Jesus is saying the job of the church and of his disciples is to continue the same ministry. We are, in other words, commanded by Jesus to declare to others, you too are welcome to encounter the Lord's saving presence. Let's end then where the Gospel of Luke ends, with Jesus on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. Any of you remember this story? It's only in the Gospel of Luke. It's the final resurrection appearance of Jesus that we find in the Gospel of Luke. There's two disciples on the Emmaus Road. I love this story in part because I find it so fascinating that we have the risen Jesus raised from the dead encountering these two disciples, but do you remember he's not recognized? They don't know who it is that they're dealing with. They've heard about the empty tomb, but their eyes aren't opened to see that the stranger in their midst is the risen Jesus. They've physically seen Jesus. They're walking with him on the Emmaus Road. And they don't recognize that this is Jesus. They even listen to this stranger give them a theology lesson about how the Old Testament scriptures had declared that the Messiah would suffer and then rise again on the third day. And they still don't understand that this stranger in their midst is the risen Jesus. Well, it's not until they take the risk, it starts to happen in chapter 24, 29 or so, to say, it's getting late. They say, it's not good for you, stranger, to be out by yourself. Even in their grief and confusion, they invite Jesus into their home. And they say, stay with us. And then their grief gives way to joy. Do you remember what happens? The stranger is transformed into the host. He reclines, he takes the bread, he breaks it, he distributes it, and their eyes were opened. Luke, in case I'm dense, Luke makes it really clear because he repeats it twice. Their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread. Luke is the only one that tells this particular story of the risen Jesus. Why does he end the story with this one? One more time to declare to God's people, the kingdom of God and the presence of the risen Jesus will continue to be made known in the lives of his people when they celebrate this new Passover meal, when they commit themselves to his way of life that's marked by humility and service rather than power, and as they seek to extend God's hospitable presence to one another and especially those on the margins. Now, I hope you're encouraged, and I hope this excites you, that the story of Jesus and his hospitable kingdom is not over. It's not something where we're just called to passively sit, twiddle our thumbs, wait till he returns, and then we share in the final messianic banquet. In fact, the book of Acts, which is the second volume that Luke wrote, shows us the story of what the risen Jesus continues to do in the church. I often explain it this way to my students. The Gospel of Luke is about the life, the story, and the ministry of Jesus, and the book of Acts is about the life and the story of the ministry of the risen Jesus through the church. So when we open up to the book of Acts in its first pages, what do we see in Acts chapter 2? Text that's likely familiar to many of you. We see the church is indeed ruling over God's people ruling over Jesus' hospitable kingdom by eating and drinking. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 47. Chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals and to prayer. And a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions. They shared money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. If we read this passage with Luke's gospel in mind, we can see that this group of disciples is implementing Jesus' teaching on food and possessions and hospitality. They're breaking bread. They're selling their property and possessions and distributing to those who are in need. And again in verse 46, they're breaking bread, going from house to house, eating food with joy and sincerity of heart. Just as Jesus shared his saving presence with others through meals, and as his meals were times of joy and fellowship, so now the church too is manifesting Jesus' hospitable kingdom as they share God's hospitality with one another. And did you see what the end of verse 47 said? That this was the means whereby the Lord was adding to their midst those who were being saved? I mean, this is an amazing depiction of the church. And we might wonder, is this actually possible? Can this form of unity and friendship, commitment to one another, actually be a reality in this world with all of its complications? I wish I could say I've always experienced a community like this, but there are times when I felt a tangible expression of Jesus' hospitable kingdom. One example really stands out. This is 10 to 15 years ago, but when my wife Amber and I moved to Atlanta for my PhD program and for her to continue ministry with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, we relocated to a place where we knew no one. And to make a long story short, the church where we started, the senior pastor asked my wife if she would be willing to start a young adult small group. So we opened up our tiny apartment, tried to start a small group for prayer and the reading of the scriptures together. I can still remember very vividly our first meeting. We were surprised. There's about 15 to 20 people showed up. We didn't know any of them. As we began the night with introductions, I remember thinking, this will never work. We are all so different from one another. What do I have in common with any of these people? But what happened was something some of you may have experienced. We met regularly to read the scriptures, to pray for one another, to share our lives with one another. And our suggestion that, you know, we take turns bringing snacks quickly turned into different people wanting to bring meals. The food got bigger and better. We started to volunteer each week or weekly, sometimes, you know, twice a month. At different ministries. We started to fix each other's dishwashers and cars. I mean, I'm like Darren, I never did that, but tried to do other things. And of course, what happened is that this little community of friends, or a little community that was really strangers, started to become a community of friends and family. And when we saw that God was adding to our numbers, more people wanted to come and be a part, We didn't kind of cliquishly say, no, you can't come. We invited more, and then we started to break up into different groups, even though that was, to some extent, kind of hard for people. What bound us together is what bound the first Christian communities together. It wasn't that we all liked each other or had all the same things in common in terms of common love for sports or cars or TV shows or movies or the same political views or whatever it may be. We were remarkably different from each other in so many ways, except for what was most important. We all believed that Jesus is King and that he had sent his Spirit to empower us to love and to serve him. We all believed that reading God's word and prayer and service was better done in community than it was alone. The same was true for the earliest church. As it grew and expanded, it was characterized by a unity of fellowship oriented around Christ, but other than that, it was characterized by a lot of diversity and not similarity as it pertained to different social identities. The church in the book of Acts was a community of friends oriented around the belief that God had made himself known in the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, who had sent his Spirit. And they became a community of friends whose primary desire was to worship this God. So when we come together as God's people, as we share the Lord's Supper with one another, we remember that the Lord's table is a time of remembering our Passover meal, our Savior. The one who has provided redemption for us is what we celebrate. We remember that we are committed, we are called to commit our lives to the same way of life of Jesus, a way of life that is humble and generous and giving. And we remember that the story of Jesus isn't over. We remember that as disciples of Jesus, we continue to live in this kingdom and share his welcome and hospitality with others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have invited us to your table, the table of Jesus Christ. We long for the day when we will eat and drink and joy as your people in your kingdom. And even now, we pray that you would prepare us to be a people of humility and service and hospitality for our neighbors. In Christ's name, amen.